This morning, I invite you to join me in the book of Judges. While you're turning, we are venturing into the Old Testament. We are, in at least the history of my preaching, venturing into territory that I have rarely gone to. So I'm going to just ask for your prayers. And not to worry you or anything like that, but just ask for your prayers. I love the Old Testament. And as I was sharing with David when he walked in this morning, that when I come to the Old Testament, when I preach the Old Testament, I've got like, you know, I could feed an army with the information. So pray that God helps me to focus what he wants for you today and through this fall as we go through the book of Judges. As we get into the book of Judges, though, it's a familiar book to many of us, but it's also, it's a wonderful story, one that sometimes I just wonder, I want to make sure we're grounded in where we are in Bible time. Where are we in Bible time? So those of you who know the Bible, those of you who know where Judges falls, those of you who've been in Sunday school and church a while, maybe help the rest of us with just reminding us of a few major events in the Bible of God's people that happened before the time of Judges. Any volunteers? Anybody want to just shout out a favorite Bible story, a character, you know, an event that happened before the book of Judges? So we got Genesis through Judges. What's that?
Creation.
All right, Mary took the easy one. All right, that one's done, and she broke the ice. There's several more. Somebody over here?
Flood.
The flood. Very good. That's great. Yeah, another major event. I'm sorry? Sin entering the world, yes, part of the reason for the flood. Corruption, yeah, there you go. Good. All right, two major events. I'm sorry? Okay, the slavery and then the freedom from Egypt, the Exodus. All right, very good, yeah. What's that? Conquering and settling into the promised land. Very good. Those events right there lead us right up into the book of Judges. And there's a lot more that happens in between. And I encourage you to read many of those events. And I encourage you to read through the book of Judges. Hopefully, and it should be in the bulletin accurately, what's coming up for next week. To read upcoming and then maybe look back and say, okay, what did we just hear? And then read forward again. Because there is so much in the book of Judges that I'm not going to be able to go verse by verse. We'd be in Judges for the next 3 years. So we're going to cover a large amount of territory each Sunday. So it will be helpful for you if you can go ahead and read some of that in advance. Even today, I'm not going to read these 2.5 chapters. We're going to get into select verses here in just a moment. So now we kind of have ourselves grounded in where we are in Bible history. After the conquest, after the Exodus, after the conquering, people of God are in the land of promise, the land of Israel, promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob and the people of Israel. I love a good story. I love stories that you have to write multiple books in order to get the full story. I think I've shared this with you before. I love dramatic stories. I love stories with intrigue and mystery, and I love stories that have conflict. And I really love stories that show good and evil and goodness overcoming evil. What we have in the book of Judges, and just to give parents a heads up if you didn't know this already, is a very dramatic, very intriguing book in the book of Judges, filled with a lot of conflict, a lot of violence, and a lot of wickedness in a lot of different ways. And we're going to cover some of that. And so parents, be advised that some of the things that we might talk about, I'm not going to get too much beyond what the scripture declares. But just be advised that little ears, help them to understand what's going on as best you can. And just be prepared for that. But the book of Judges is a great story. It's one of my favorite books of the entire Old Testament. I love to go back and read through these, to hear the stories of Samson and Gideon and Othniel and Ehud, the left-handed judge who snuck in and did something really awful to somebody off the cuff and was a surprise. And yeah, I like that kind of stuff. And we're going to get into that next week. But today we're going to lay the groundwork for the book of Judges. Because the book of Judges is actually set up in a, for those of you who are writers and English majors and love how books, literary things are put together, there's three main sections to the book of Judges. There's the first two chapters, there's the last two chapters, and then there's everything in between. The first two chapters is an extended introduction. The last two chapters is an extended conclusion. And in between is the mess that is set up for us by the introduction. And then the conclusion just wraps up, what does this mean and what does this look like for the nation of Israel moving forward? We're going to start today by laying a foundation. And as you can see, even this morning, just by our heading, our title, and the main theme of these chapters today, we're going to look at the beginning of the best and the worst of times for the nation of Israel. We're going to see, though, throughout this these chapters, this message this morning, and throughout the book, that even in the best and worst of times, God is faithful, and he is loving towards his people, even when we fail to faithfully follow him. This book, I think you could just wrap up in one summary verse, but God demonstrates his love for us in this, that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. The whole book is about that verse. The whole book is about the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a lot here for us to go over today, so we're going to get into this morning. Just a couple of brief notes for you to help plant this in your mind, where this is happening again in Bible history. When do the events of this book take place? When is this really happening? We know it's happening after the conquest. Joshua, the book of Joshua has happened. The 12 tribes have come into the promised land. They've taken out the major nations that are ruling the promised land. And the secular word would be Canaan for it. Then the time period of the judges takes place. From the death of Joshua at approximately 1350 B.C., yes, B.C., before Christ, is when the death of Joshua, we believe, occurs. And then the period of judges will extend for 300-ish years up until the reign of King Saul in about 1050-ish, 1051 B.C., depending on the Bible scholar you look at for those dates. There's a lot happening here in these 300 years. And these judges, some of them are going to overlap. Some of them will take place afterwards. And some of these events, all sorts of stuff is going on in the land of Israel, almost all at the same time over this time period. It's very intriguing, very dramatic, and I'm just eager to get into it with you. But there's also one other question that we need to address, because it matters about how we interpret the book, how we understand what's happening in the book. Who wrote it? Well, God didn't tell us who wrote it. It's not in the book of Judges. At least the last time I read it, the author's name was not there. It's just labeled Judges because they're kind of the main human characters of the book. Who wrote it? The ancient Jews believed it was the prophet Samuel, who could be considered Israel's last true judge. He was a judge, he was a prophet, he was a kingmaker by God, by God's calling. I believe that makes the most sense. Samuel would have been close enough to the period of the judges to have access to records. Yes, they actually took records back then. He would have been close enough to hear and know some of the stories first or second hand, especially about Samson and some of the later judges that took place. It's possible that even David and Saul were aware of who Samson was, if not maybe living about the time of Samson. Again, that depends on who you look at for Bible scholarly type timelines and stuff. But Samuel most definitely was aware of, even if he lived just after the time of Samson. So he most likely was the one who wrote down the bulk of what we know of as the book of Judges. And we do know that throughout Israel's history, throughout Bible history, that the books, especially the earliest books, were kind of edited. They were kind of updated so that God's people would know, oh, that's where that happened. That's where that took place, because they'd been there, but it was under a different name by the time that later Israelites read about it, or later people from Judah read about it. So sometimes there is a little bit of editing. There's a little bit of not really refreshing it, but just making it very pertinent for God's people overall. So I believe Samuel wrote it, and I interpret it, these things as much as I can with that in mind. Why judges? Why judges? Well, because Judges tells us about Israel's struggle to be faithful to God and God's continued faithfulness to his disobedient people. God is always calling them to repent and to return. And as we're going to start seeing next week, the people will sin, the people will be judged, they will come under oppression, they will be under distress, they will call out to the Lord, then the Lord will give them a Savior, a judge who will rescue them, defeat their enemies, and lead them in godliness, at least somewhat. And then the judge will die, and then all of a sudden the people are going to wander away from God again, and so they cry out to God again because he sends them judgment and discipline. And there's just this humongous cycle that just boils down to total and utter chaos. But yet, through it all, we see God's grace and God's faithfulness, even in the worst of times for Israel. And I think that that is true for us even today. We have God's Spirit living within us. We have God's Word to lead and guide us. We go through really good times, and we go through some really, really bad times, some of them of our own making because of our own sinful choices. But God is faithful to us. He does not abandon his people, even though we often abandon him. So I'd like to take these chapters, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, and just break it down into three major principles for us, as you can see if you collected the bulletin notes. We're going to start this morning by briefly looking at, most of the bulk of our time will be at this first one, that moments of unfaithfulness will always lead to disaster. Join me, if you would, please, in Judges 1:1, and let's read a couple of verses here this morning. God is faithful and loving toward his people. Three principles from Israel's failures and faith crisis. Judges 1:1, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. In verse 8, the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword, and they set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And it goes on until the beginning through the first verse of verse 19. We're going to stop there for a moment. We're eventually going to get to the moments of unfaithfulness. But we start with our time marker that Joshua has died. Joshua has passed away. We're going to see that again in chapter 2, verse 6 or 7. What happens afterwards? The people of Israel actually go to the Lord. They actually do something good. They seek the Lord. Lord, what should we do? Who should lead us into continuing the conquest? Because the backbone of Canaan had been broken, but there was still people living in the nooks and crannies of the land of Israel. Who should go to help us, lead us? He says, Judah shall go. They start by seeking the Lord. When Judah, we notice, leads, things go well for Israel. Through verse 19, the first half of verse 19, we see that, and even in verses 20 and a few other verses later on, even the house of Joseph, the tribe of Joseph, is going to have some success. When Judah steps out in leadership and follows the Lord and says, hey, let's go, let's do this. This is going to be difficult, but this is what the Lord has told us to do, and so we're going to obey and trust that the Lord will be with us. Israel thrives. Israel is successful. I think this is due to the fact that God in the past has been telling his people that it's out of Judah that my king is going to come, that kings will come. I'm going to lead you through Judah, at least politically speaking. Genesis 49:10, Jacob says as he blesses his sons, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now this is ultimately a prophecy of the coming Messiah, but it's through the line of Judah that that's going to happen. Even Balaam, that prophet in the book of Numbers, who is called by one of Israel's enemies to come and curse Israel so that he can have victory over Israel, he comes and he gives these oracles, and in one of those oracles he says, Judah, out of Judah is going to rise this star who is going to lead the nation. The writer of Judges is pointing us back and saying when Judah leads, when Judah has and leads in his unique way, there's success. Somebody is going to come from the line of Judah. See, all the way back in Genesis 3, God promised an answer to the sin problem. And Judah, the line of Judah, is part of the answer to that problem, as it's through Judah that the Messiah will come. Even Jerusalem is mentioned here, and Hebron, both capital cities of King David. Hints that there's going to come somebody. And if Samuel's writing it and he's already anointed David, maybe he's already aware of the fact of David's lineage, the promise to David that God is going to build him a house. Samuel's leaving breadcrumbs for us to follow, for God's people to say, hey, this things look really bad. You've had some really good times. You're facing some really bad times, but there is hope yet for the future. We see this laid out with Caleb and Othniel and Aksa in verses 12 through 15. Caleb goes and he captures this land that was given to him, and he gives his daughter in marriage to somebody who will be a conqueror, and Othniel is going to be our first judge. They all act in faith. God has given us this land. All we got to do is just go up there and take it. And they do, and they all act in faith. In fact, Caleb is the only person other than Joshua who was a slave in Egypt, who walked through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, was at Sinai, was one of the spies, one of the two spies that came back and gave a good report, and then wandered the wilderness for 40 years, suffering from other people's sin, and then conquers the land. Joshua and Caleb, Caleb's still around to conquer his land. He's from Judah. His faithfulness is being rewarded by God. Even we see in verse 16, the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro the Kenite. The Kenites, the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. They faithfully follow God. They join with the people of Judah. They settle in that land, and they also have victory and success. These are some of the best of times for the book of Judges. There's going to be a few others, but even those good times, there's not going to be anywhere near these good times, when God's people are being led obediently and faithfully. The Lord was with Judah. Judah was being faithful and obedient, and so Judah took possession of the hill country. Verse 20 and 22 through 26, Joseph, the tribes of Joseph are going to have some success as well. When they follow the Lord, he gives them victory. As chapter 1 continues, though, we begin to see the beginning of the worst of times. In Judges 1:27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of the various allotment of land that they were given. The Canaanites, we're told, persisted in dwelling in that land. What they do end up doing is the rest of the nation, and eventually Judah as well, as we see in the second half of verse 19, they end up settling for second best. They don't hang on to God's promise. They settle for what they can do in their own strength. In verse 30 of chapter 1, Zebulun and the other tribes as well did not drive out the inhabitants. And at the end of verse 30, we see, but these inhabitants become subject to forced labor. When Israel was not faithful and when they settled for second best, they became the oppressors that God rescued them from. Unfaithfulness moments of unfaithfulness lead to disaster and lead us to places we do not want to go. This is not what God wanted. It's not what he commanded Israel through Moses and Joshua. The Israelites were commanded again and again and again and again, when you enter the land, destroy everyone and everything, especially the temples, especially their idols, because if you don't, they're going to lead you to be unfaithful to me, and you will not receive the ultimate promise of the promised land, the beginning of the worst of times. So as we get into chapter 2 now a bit, we're going to understand and see one very important thing. Israel was delivered by God from slavery and oppression in Egypt. He is their rescuing, redeeming God. He could, through the plagues and through the Red Sea and through how he provided for their ancestors, for their grandfathers and their grandmas and their aunts and uncles and cousins, they knew that God was faithful, that God had promised that after a time of slavery, he would bring his people back to the land that he promised to give to Abraham. God was going to judge the people of Canaan, because the people of Canaan were wicked, evil, vile people. They were just as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, and God totally, utterly destroyed them as an example, even for Israel and for us. God was going to judge the people, and that's why he said, you must go in, you must, yes, kill everyone, every human that lives, because they are under my judgment. Destroy their idols, destroy their places of worship, or they will be a snare to you. No one was to be left alive, no treaties were to be made. And this sounds completely horrible to us. A lot of people struggle with this aspect of the Bible. How could God do that? But even the peoples of the time understood what was going on. At least King Adonai there means Lord, Lord of Bezek. He was a wicked king. He cut off the thumbs and toes, big toes, of 70 kings as he conquered them. And that's exactly what happened to him. And he responds, as I have done in Judges 1:7, God has repaid me. In other words, he understood that he was under God's judgment. And he died when they conquered Jerusalem. In Deuteronomy 7:1 through 6, we get a summary of what God wanted Israel to do. You must. You are my instrument of judgment. And for your own sake, do not fail. This type of warfare was commanded by God in order to remove evil. The time of the sin of the Amorites, the Canaanites, was at its fullest. And God said, enough. Now is the time for judgment. We see this happen in the flood, Genesis 6. We see it happen in Genesis 19 with Sodom and Gomorrah, with Egypt at the time of the plagues, especially the Passover. All of the firstborn sons of Egypt were killed by God. These fierce and terrible acts of God are warnings to everybody then and to us now that God takes sin seriously, and sin always leads to death and destruction. And someday there will be a final judgment. And those people who do not place their full faith and trust in Christ will not escape that judgment for their sin. These are demonstrations of the truth that the wages of sin is death. So what happens in this case is that Israel, unfortunately, does not fully obey the command of the Lord, which we know because all of us could say, we do not fully obey the commands of the Lord. The Lord shows up. The Lord himself shows up in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Read it with me if you would. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. These are incredible verses. God himself came down to deliver judgment for his people. We have the angel of the Lord speaking. He says, I brought you out of Egypt. I gave you this covenant. This is God himself. This is God in the form of Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, an angelic type vision of Jesus. They saw him. He went. He was in Gilgal. That was the place where Israel first camped when they crossed the Jordan River to begin the conquest of the land. That was their home base. And from Gilgal, the Lord goes to Bochim and he says, this is what you have done. You are now under the same ban that I ordered you to place the Canaanites. You will suffer because of your sin. I am bringing judgment and consequences upon you. You will be disciplined. This is a pre-Bethlehem vision of Jesus. It's what we call a theophany, a Christophany. And it's not the first time it's happened. In Genesis 16, the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar. Hagar is the one that Abraham thought, well, I'll get a son in a different way than the normal way that God promised he would do. Genesis 18 is the angel of the Lord saying to Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And they have this discussion. Abraham's like, Lord, will you really for even five? And the Lord's like, no, I won't even for five. The angel of the Lord, they talked together. We see this happen again. The angel of the Lord shows up in Judges 6 and Judges 13 as he calls specific judges to come and to rescue Israel. Things were so bad that God came down himself and said, enough. This is what's going to happen. At the end of verse 2, we have this phrase, what is this you have done? That is a question that we read in Genesis chapter 3 when God is talking to Eve. And she says, the serpent tempted me and I ate. What is this you have done? The writer of Judges here is showing us that what Israel is doing is they are beginning to unravel creation in a sense. See, when God created, there was chaos. Before he created, there was chaos. The earth was empty and void. There was nothing there. Then he created. Beautiful world. 7 days later, he's resting and all is well. There's peace. He creates Adam and Eve and the pinnacle of his creation. But then Genesis 3, the serpent comes in and tempts and they give in. And God says, what is this you have done? And creation starts to decay, unravels. Israel enters the promised land. It's kind of like a metaphor for the land of Eden. It's where God wanted to dwell with his people and through his people bless the whole world. But yet Israel fell, and so they failed to do what God said to do, just like Adam and Eve did. And what happens? Things begin to unravel, spiritually speaking, and for them politically and economically and all these other ways. What have you done? The great promise now will not be as great as what we all wanted it to be. Creation began with chaos, ended with beauty and goodness and holiness. Israel enters into the land ready to go. Things are great. It's the best of times. The promise is before them, but then chaos ensues. Moments of unfaithfulness lead to disaster. We're told in Judges 2, 1 through 5, why this whole book of Judges is happening the way it does. Israel did not fully obey God. The people cry out because of their distress. Oh, we failed you. We're sorry. And I don't think they truly repented. I think this is an example of half-hearted repentance, half-hearted worship, because we're going to see right away again that they fall back into sin and they serve the gods of the land. Israel learned, or was supposed to learn, that partial obedience is really disobedience, and it is judged as disobedience. Notice Judges 1:19, the second half. Judah, the Lord was with Judah. He took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. The people of Judah saw these chariots of iron, and they freaked out. We can't conquer that. It's like they thought that God couldn't either, and so they stopped. And they did not fully obey the Lord. And God says, you chose not to have faith. You chose not to act on what you know I could do for you. And so chaos ensues. It's not that they couldn't. In their own strength, yeah, they couldn't. I mean, it'd be like you and I going up against a nuclear weapon. Yeah, I can't take care of that thing, but God can. God could have taken care of those iron chariots. He made the iron. He could make it dissolve. He could make it rust. He could do a lot of different things. They didn't trust. Their fear was greater than their faith in God. The Lord says that they didn't conquer because of their lack of faith. Three quick applications just on this. Moments of unfaithfulness will lead us to disaster. Where am I not trusting God? What's my chariot of iron that I'm freaking out over because I don't think that this is possible to overcome? Or another way to say it is, where am I saying in life that I can't when God says you should and you must? I have commanded it. Think about these areas of life that we think are too tough to do and so we don't always obey. Forgiveness. Lord, I can't forgive. It's just too hard. It hurts too much. I can't let go. They deserve justice. I want them to get it. I can't forgive. But God said to the unmerciful servant in Jesus' parable there, look at what happened to him. He got thrown in jail because he couldn't forgive a little debt when he had been forgiven an unsurmountable debt. Jesus says, same thing's going to happen to you, spiritually speaking, if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. It shows that you haven't been forgiven. We all struggle with forgiveness. I know it hurts, it's hard. But we're told by God, forgive. What about telling the truth? Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth to our neighbors. It's hard sometimes. It might get you fired. But God says, speak the truth in love and trust me with the consequences and the results. What about temptations? Lord, these temptations are just too much. I can't handle it. It's just been so much a part of my life. I just can't get over these bad, sinful habits. No temptation has overtaken you but what is common to man. God is faithful. He provides a way. Trust him. Those chariots of iron in your life can be conquered. And one that we don't often think about is financial. God has told us, be a cheerful giver. Sow generously, not sparingly, and you will reap generously. Give out of what I have given to you, out of love and grace, trusting that I will give you what you've given and or more. I am faithful. Will you trust me to be faithful? There are many areas of life that we see as our chariots of iron. God can conquer that chariot if we're willing to let him and trust him to do it. We saw that Israel was settling for second best. They were afraid, so they didn't fully conquer, and so they did the second best thing. Well, if we can't kill them all, we'll at least subject them to slavery. They become the thing that they were rescued from. Where are we settling for second best in our own life? It's not what God wants for us. Third, where am I being more practical than faithful? Kind of going along with, am I settling? Is my fear of obedience, I'm afraid to obey because I'm not sure what might happen, I'm afraid of the pain that might come, is it causing me to be more practical than faithful? Now, we should be practical. It's wise to be practical. Pragmatism has its place. But faithfulness is better. Think about Jericho, conquering Jericho. If you were a military leader, would you have conquered Jericho the way God told Joshua and the people to conquer Jericho? Absolutely not. I mean, unless you've got some humongous sound cannons that are just going to somehow dissolve the walls, sand walls of Jericho. They didn't have that. Pragmatically, practically speaking, that was not the way to do it. But by faith and obedience to the Lord, they conquered that city. Judah forgot, and the people of Israel forgot what happened at Jericho. God can conquer cities without even us using our swords. Where are we being too practical in our lives and not trusting in God to provide? That doesn't mean we're wasteful. It means that we're wise. We seek God's wisdom and trust him to conquer, even when it doesn't always seem to make sense to us and how he wants to do so. Second principle this morning. From Judges 2, 6 through 11, comfort and success may cause us to neglect our responsibilities. Let's look at these verses, 2, 6 through 11. This is the beginning of the second introduction to the book of Judges, by the way. When Joshua dismissed the people, because we're going back to the death of Joshua now, so a different aspect of what happened in Israel because of after the death of Joshua, when he dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. Wow! And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all the generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Comfort and success may cause us to neglect our responsibilities. It starts out well, this second introduction. When Joshua was around and when the leaders who led with Joshua, who knew Joshua, were around, things went well. When the people who had seen God do great things were around, things went really well. But the next generation, they did not know the Lord. They had no visual, they didn't see, they didn't experience being rescued or conquering, overcoming insurmountable odds with, you know, whatever it was that God used to win these victories for them. They didn't experience all of that. They had no reason to really trust in God other than they were told to trust in God. They did not know the Lord in a very experiential, personal way. As we get into the book, we're going to see, though, that they were aware of facts. Gideon, one of the scaredy-est scaredy cats of the Bible, he knew what God had done, but yet he was still too afraid to trust God to use him to lead Israel to victory. He did not fully trust the Lord. We must recognize this happens way too often. There's a reason that God had Moses teach this very thing in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You should teach your children the ways of the Lord. Every moment of every day is an opportunity to teach the next generation. We need to understand, too, that while there is a responsibility to teach young people, and if you're alive, you're a young person, there's also a responsibility to learn and to take and to soak and to seek wisdom, either from the Word or from those who know the Lord and who are teaching you. It's not just to be taught, it's also to be willing to be taught. The Bible and history tells us that commitment is often replaced by complacency, which is replaced by compromise. This happens when we get comfortable, when we get successful, when our faith isn't stretched or challenged. We fall. We can forget the saving acts of God. I think it's one of the reasons why God wants us to remember communion, why he wants us to the Lord's Supper, why we gather week by week to, as God's people, to remember God's grace to us through the cross. A generation of Israelites forgot that they were God's people and why and what made them God's people and what he could do for them when they trusted in him. And they did not pass that information, that truth, that joy down to the next generation. So lesson number 4 is, am I so comfortable that I'm forgetting to let the truth of the gospel affect my life? Is it affecting? I mean, yes, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven and the Lord is with me and I know I can trust him and I struggle. And part of the struggle with overcoming sin is growing in faithfulness and holiness. But am I letting every area of my life come under the lordship of Jesus? And does my family, do those that I'm called to lead and serve, do they see that? So that they know how to let the gospel infect and impact every area of their life. Faith drift is a real thing. We're suffering from it in our age today. Maybe not necessarily so much here in this church, but in the church at large in America. What can we do? Well, we do what Moses told us to do in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Set the example. Teach every moment of every day. Be as consistent as we possibly can, which I know is difficult. I fail at that as well. But we're also humble. When we fail, we admit it, which is sometimes the hardest thing to do. We ask forgiveness. We show what it looks like to repent. We show what it looks like to seek forgiveness from God and from each other when we sin against one another, as is appropriate for the situation, the relationship, and the age. We show what real faith in life looks like. And I think also we serve with our kids, and I see this here, and I applaud you for doing this. But I've seen kids follow their dads through as they take up the offering, and kids are here when you're checking out the building or, you know, planning and meetings and things like that. That's good. My dad did that with me and my brothers. We were at church a lot because my dad served in the church. My mom served in the church. And so I've seen everything from what it takes to put together a shower, wedding shower, or a bridal shower, or a potluck, pot blessing, to a service, to being a deacon, because I was shown that. And I know many of you are doing that very same thing, and keep doing that, because that's where a lot of our faith gets real, flesh and blood, when we serve one another. And that becomes a part of our lives every single day. I think it's also important for us to remember that every church, sooner or later, practices the handing of the baton to the next servant, the next leader, the next generation. Every church struggles with passing the baton, or at least taking the baton. Sometimes we don't want to let go of the baton. I want to keep continuing to serve, even though maybe I shouldn't anymore. And that sometimes is a hard thing to discern. But are we paying attention to those who are serving and who are leading? And are we learning from them so that when they have to say, I have to pass on the baton, my health, whatever it might be, I cannot serve in this way, the way they can really serve the church. I need to pass the baton. Who's ready to take it? Are we watching? Are we paying attention so that when that time comes, we can follow their example, struggle along, and be servants who are faithful to God and to His church? It's a part of being faithful. It's a part of not neglecting our responsibilities because we're comfortable and things are going well within our church and within our lives. Our third and final principle here this morning: choosing to follow the God who saves instead of the gods that enslave. Now this, I think, is probably for us a no-brainer. The book of Judges is all about the people of Israel suffering because they worship idols instead of worshiping God. But we do this too. We have to choose every day, sometimes moment by moment, God, you saved me from sin and death and hell, and you are saving me. I am overcoming sin. I am not going to give in to the idols of this world. As we look at Judges 2, 11 through 3, 6, this whole passage area is about this. It might be near the end of our message, but it's no less important. One of the things that we often miss about this, though, is that in the book of Judges, is that we see a lot of judgment. We see a lot of discipline. We see a lot of correction. But do we realize that that's God's faithfulness? And that is God's grace to His people. Plenty of examples of failure and horrendous sin, but also plenty of examples of graciousness that shine so brightly in that darkness. God does not forsake His own, and He disciplines those that He loves. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned, verse 12, the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods. They chased after them. They sought after them. They wanted to know how to worship them, what they were like. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them that they should have destroyed, but they didn't. They bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out to continue to conquer, the hand of the Lord was against them, Israel, for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Continuing on, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside away from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge. He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity, compassion, by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And it goes on to say what he's already said. I'm going to hand you over to the nations. And then verses chapter 3, 1 through 6 is those nations that God used against Israel. Israel's committing spiritual adultery. They are cheating on God. Later on, God is going to draw that metaphor out in even more dramatic ways. Canaan has come into the people of Israel instead of the people of Israel coming into Canaan. The Israelites are being Canaanized. They are becoming worldly, leaving God, running away from God, running after, seeking after the false gods of the land. What they failed to understand is that these gods are not gods who give freedom. They did not save. Only Yahweh, only the God of Israel, saves. He is the one who rescued them from Egypt. So the anger of the Lord was kindled. Why is it the anger of the Lord kindled? Because they have broken covenant. They have basically said, I want a divorce. And they did that by their actions. The book of Judges routinely says, in that time, there were no kings. And the people did what was right in their own eyes. Well, the first king that they got rid of, the real way to understand that phrase is that Israel got rid of its first king, God himself, when they chased after other gods. This angered the Lord because he loved them. Was there any God, is there anything greater than God to love and adore and to follow and to seek? No, and God knows that, and his heart is broken, and he has compassion for his people because he knows that they are inflicting great wounds upon themselves. He's angry. He's jealous for their love, not because he's not going to be able to survive without them. Of course he will. He existed for eternity without them, and he can continue to do that, but he loved them, and he showed his love, and he is faithful to his word and his name always. So his anger and his justice, his judgment, his correction is an expression of his faithfulness and his love. That's why we get upset with our kids, is it not? Why would you do this? This is going to hurt you so much. And now I got to discipline you so that hopefully you will not do this again in the future. Our hearts break. God's heart was broken. And so he must react strongly. But there is much grace and faithfulness here. The Lord himself raises up judges. The judges don't just step up and say, hey, let me rescue you today. No, God says, you go, conquer, free my people. Just like he did with Moses. Just like he's going to do throughout the rest of their history through various kings. He raises up a judge to deliver them. And of course, these judges, as we read, and the people, they're corrupt. They're sinful, they're wicked, and they're evil. And the writer of Judges, as we're going to see as we go through each of these judges in the future here, is showing us again and again that there is no human being. It's kind of like what Derek read this morning from Psalm 49. There is nobody who could save them who is just flesh and blood. They need somebody greater. They need a hero greater than just flesh and blood. We need a hero that's greater than just flesh and blood. We need God and man, so he could die in our place for our sin and come back to life and give us eternal life. The book of Judges shouts out the need for a Savior and that God is faithful to provide the ultimate Savior. Will we hope in that Savior? Will we hope in God? Will we allow God's grace and faithfulness to us to teach us to be holy Will we allow his correction? Will we see it as love and not, ooh, I'm going to get him today? No, it's love. I want you to be this, and this is how we're going to get there. It's going to hurt, but the end result is much more worth it. Lesson 5 and final, identify the idols of our culture and evaluate whether or not am I doing what Israel did? Am I becoming worldly? Am I becoming Canaan? Am I becoming a person of Canaan that was supposed to be judged and wiped out by God because of their wickedness? Where am I finding my security and rest and pleasure outside of where God said to find it? That is where we fail. That is when our unfaithfulness begins to unravel into chaos and destruction and painful correction. If we're not seeking security and rest and pleasure, purpose, wisdom in the things that God has established and given us that are from Him, that are His, we're looking in the wrong places. And we will not find the blessing that God wants to give us. God is faithful. God is loving towards His people, even when we fail to faithfully follow Him. He is always faithful. Choose to follow the God, the Lord, who gives us hope, who gives us salvation in the best of times and in the worst of times. He is good. He will see us through. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reminder this morning. We thank you for this book. Difficult book to read, yet at times exciting book to read, but yet it hits very close to home. Father, we've talked about a lot of things today, a lot of lessons. A lot of things will be forgotten, but Father, may we not forget this. Help us to remember this, that you are good, that you are faithful, that you are loving, and that you always have our best in mind and at heart. Help us to remember that we can trust you no matter what may come, to be the God that you have said that you are, and to lead us to the place you have said you will take us. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for salvation in Jesus. And by him and his grace, we have eternal life. And we can be overcomers. We thank you, Father, for your love. We now sing your praise as we close this service. In Jesus' name, amen.